Now, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this chapter has been famously called the love chapter, and you can understand why that is. It's talking about love, and this chapter is so famous. It's probably one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It's up there, top five maybe, because if you've been to a wedding, typically these verses are read out in a wedding. And so when we have an expression of love between a husband and a wife and her husband, and we read these verses and we celebrate love and we see love on display in a marriage of a man and a woman. And so we think that this chapter is talking about a union between a man and a wife, but this chapter is really, in the context, is not talking about love in a marriage between a man and a woman. This chapter finds itself right between chapters 12 and chapters 14. These three chapters are talking about the abuse of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. And so this chapter 13, right in the middle of chapter 12 and 14, is really talking about love in the Christian community. Because they were elevating the gift of tongues and abusing the gift of tongues and desires. This is causing division in their midst. And Paul says, no, 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 you must love one another in this Christian kind of love. Don't desire that these supernatural manifestations of these gifts, but rather desire love, because love is going to outlast all those other gifts. Love is so much greater than all those other gifts. Love is going to be what's going to hold us together. So this description of love is really a description of love in the church. This is what it should look like as a church is following the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that He's demonstrated and the love that He's bestowed upon us as we reflect that to one another. So what we're going to see this morning is this kind of love, this self-sacrificing, other-oriented love. Now, this passage chapter is divided up into a few different paragraphs, and the first three verses we're going to see, it's talking about how without love, without true, genuine love, everything else is worthless. Any kind of religious activity that we can think of, apart from love, is worthless. We're going to see that. And then we're going to see in verses 4 through 7, just what is this love? What does it look like? And of course, we're going to talk about how do we get there. Okay, so let's look at the first three verses as we begin this exposition about love. Verses 1 to 3, I'm going to read them again for us. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Okay? So what he's arguing here is very similar to his argument we're going to see in chapter 15. In chapter 15, he argues that apart from the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is worthless. He's going to say in chapter 15, if Christ really didn't come and walk on this earth, and he didn't really die and rise again 3 days later physically, if that is not true historical reality, then Christianity is worthless. We're the most people to be pitied, because there is no forgiveness of sins if that is the case. And here he's arguing in chapter 13, if we do not love, if we don't have love, then Christianity is worthless. It's meaningless. It's going to profit you nothing. Okay, you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you have no love, it's worthless to you. Okay, so the very first verse he begins, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Okay, without love, the gift of tongues is worthless. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about what are tongues, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, spent almost a whole sermon looking at this gift of tongues. And we saw that beginning in Acts chapter 2, how the gifts of tongues, when they first came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, were the ability of the apostles to speak in a foreign language, a human language that they did not know. Okay, it wasn't just the gift of hearing. People heard in their own language, but actually the apostles spoke in other tongues. They spoke in other languages that were known languages that people who spoke those languages could hear. And those different languages and places are listed in Acts chapter 2 for us. And then we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks, how the same thing is happening, speaking in other languages. And we have it here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men, that is, the languages of men, different human languages. But then he also says the tongues of angels. So what is he meaning by that here, the languages of men and of angels. Well, perhaps the gift of tongues we see today is not just speaking in human languages, perhaps that's angelic languages. Okay, well, a few things about this angelic languages. For one thing, in these first three verses, there is what you can see as a heightening, almost a hyperbole, in the fact that he starts with the tongues of men, then he talks about the tongues of angels. And then if you look at verse 2, he talks about prophetic powers. And then he talks about knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. And then he says, then if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. So he's escalating in that second verse. Same thing in the third verse. If I give away all I have, and not only that, if I give up my body to be burned. And so there's a heightening in each one of these verses. And so we can see that he's using the same kind of heightening rhetorical device with the tongues of angels. Now, John Calvin, through modern day commentators, all agree that there is this level of exaggeration, it's hyperbole to prove a point. Second thing I want you to note about these tongues of angels is they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Okay, this is the only place in the whole Bible where tongues or languages of angels are ever mentioned. And in the case we have angels speaking, they're speaking in a language that's understandable by people. Okay, we don't have any other example in Scripture, any other commentary in Scripture about angelic tongues. The third thing I want you to notice is the plural. Okay, what's the plural? I'll do it. He says tongues of men. That is, there's a plurality of human languages. And tongues are languages of angels. Now, we know from Genesis 11 that there's a plurality of human languages because God gave us one language at the beginning. And then at the Tower of Babel, because of men working together to elevate themselves above God, God used different languages to disperse the people. And so giving men a variety of languages is something that God put on the people to disperse them as a form of judgment. And so that's why we have many languages today. And as people have spread out, we have different dialects, different languages developed. And so we see a plurality of tongues of people. But why would angels have a plurality of languages? Okay, it doesn't seem to make sense that angels would have multiple languages, which I understand this text to be talking about a hypothetical in terms of tongues of angels, not necessarily that they have a variety of angel languages. So what's his point that he's getting at? His point is, even if you have the gift of tongues, even if you have the gift of tongues in its highest form, its most supernatural manifestation, if you don't have love, it's worthless. Okay, if you don't have love, it's worthless. He says here, nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, you produce nothing of value. Nothing of value is produced when a gong is just banging, when the cymbals are just clashing. There's no music there. It's worthless. It's not communicating anything. And the same thing here about the gift of tongues. Okay? It's worthless apart from love. And then in verse 2, he continues. He says, if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Okay, so now we have even more spectacular displays of God's power than the gift of tongues. Now we have prophecy. We haven't talked much about prophecy, but as we look at prophecy, we're going to get this more in chapter 14, but we talk about a prophet. A prophet is not just someone who can predict the future. Okay, very few of the prophets in Scripture actually could tell the future or have some inclination that God has revealed to them something about the future. But by and large, prophets understood God's will. And they could convey God's message to a certain people, a certain place, in a certain time. That was a prophet, as you see in the Scriptures. And so he says here, if I have prophetic powers, that is, I can give a word from God that would be relevant to our situation here. This is God's will for us. If I had that kind of power, and not only that, but if I understood all mysteries and all knowledge, who understands all mysteries and all knowledge? Nobody has this. But he says, even if I had understanding of all of God's mysteries, and understanding of all of God's knowledge, and even if I had all faith, such that I could remove mountains, so I could say to this mountain, you know, the Rocky Mountains, I'm going to move this mountain from here to here. If I had that kind of faith, but if I didn't have love, I am nothing. It's worthless. Okay, what he's getting at here is, if you can have the most spectacular supernatural gifts, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's worthless to you. And then in verse 3 he says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Okay? Now, there's a few different ways that this verse can be translated, but the same idea is present throughout. That someone can give up everything they have. You know, they can give all their possessions. They give all their money. They give all their clothes. They give all their vehicles. Give their home. They can give it all to the poor. But don't have love, they've gained nothing because of that self-sacrifice. And not only just giving up your possessions, but he says, even if you give up your own body. And we know of people in history who have given themselves into slavery so that other people could be freed from slavery. We know of kings in history who have given up their lives to either a conquering king or perhaps even killed themselves, thinking that's going to free their people from oppression or free their people from disease. And so they've laid their lives down for others. We know of the martyrs, Christian martyrs, who were fed to beasts, who were hung on cross, who were strangled and choked, who had their heads cut off with a sword, who were burned to a stake. And they did that so people could hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says you can do all of that. You can have all that external self-giving. But if you don't have love, you gain nothing. Shocking what he's saying here. It's worthless. Self-sacrifice is worthless apart from love. Now, it's hard to imagine that someone would do such a thing and not be motivated of love. How could someone lay down their life for somebody else and not be motivated by love? It seems almost ridiculous somebody would do that. But at the same time, we realize not only is it possible, it's probable. Even our own society. Even a society that so often hears the name of Jesus Christ, recognizes and understands at least a bit of the gospel. People continue to try to work themselves into heaven, to work themselves so they receive God's favor. They would do something to merit God. Tell me what I got to do, God. Do I need to beat myself? Do I need to give up my possessions? What do I need to do in order to earn your favor? So it's not motivated from love. It's motivated from fear of punishment. It's motivated out of a love for reward, a desire to be in heaven, to have mansions, to house kind of things. And so people do these things. They give up their own lives, even for good causes. If it's not motivated by love, then it's worthless. That's what he's getting at here. Now, everything, I think we can surmise from these first three verses, everything without love is worthless. Everything. Every religious activity, every gathering we have together, everything we do as Christians, if we don't have love, it's worthless. I think we can see that from the text. And so it's not just for them. This lesson is also for us. Our gatherings, our planning, our events, our services, if we do not have love, it's all worthless. Our evangelism, we can go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if we don't love, that evangelism is worthless. According to what the Word of God says here in the Scripture. We can have a balanced budget. We can have lots of money come in. We can have even surplus. We don't have love, it's worthless. We can have a well-maintained building. We can have the state of art, everything. But if we don't have love, it's all worthless. It's all for naught. It's no good. We can know all doctrine and all theology, but if we don't have love, it's worthless. We can come here, we have these well-run services, we can have beautiful singing, beautiful playing. Oh, it's great. If we don't have love, it's worthless. You get the idea? Anything we do as Christians, if we don't have love, it is completely worthless. Now, does this seem a little over the top to you? Seem like he's taking it to too much of an extreme? Wouldn't it be so much better? Maybe you're thinking so much better. Well, these things are still good, but they'd just be made better with love, right? There's still some good in these things, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying these things are worthless. They're of no value. They give you nothing. And if you're thinking here, well, I'm not really sure if the point is it's all worthless without love, because certainly these are good things in and of themselves. And if you're thinking that, you're still holding on to some form of external religion, where there's something good in the things that you do, There's something meritorious. There's something that God should honor because you're doing something. We need to purge those kind of thoughts from our mind, because what the scripture is saying, without love, if we're not motivated by love, all those things are worthless. We need to give up our lives. We can self-sacrifice. We don't have love, it's worthless. It's nothing. It's going to gain us nothing. If you're not convinced, I hope that as we continue to go on through this passage, you'll have a realization of just how important and necessary and great love is. Now, what I want to do is look at verses 4 to 7, the time we have left, to look at the greatness of Christian love. Okay, the greatness of Christian love. Because without love, all these things are worthless. But what is love, really? What does it mean to love? What is that necessary ingredient that is going to drive us to these religious activities or to other things? What does that love look like? And we have to describe what this love looks like, because we must realize in our day and age today, people don't know what love is. And I'm going to call this Christian love, because the love that we have so often defined in our society today is anything but Christian love. Okay, when I talk about love today, what do you think of? You think of a feeling. You think of a passion. You think of attraction. You think of romantic desire. You know, love and lust. There's a fine line in our society today. What's love and what's lust? You know, they're so close. They're almost the same in our society. You can look at an image and love it because you have a strong attraction to it. You desire it. It's a feeling. And that's how love is defined today. I looked at a few dictionaries. It's a deep, intense feeling of attraction. It's a romantic or sexual attraction. And again, how do you differentiate between that and simple lust? So what I want to do this morning here is have us reflect on Christian love. What is Christian love? Well, see, it's anything but how the world would define love or lust today. So let's read verses 4 to 7. He says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, as we go through this list, there's two attributes of what love is to start it off. And there's eight things that love is not, and then four things at the end, tell me what love does, or how love perseveres, or how love endures. Okay, so we're going to go through those things, but as we go through them, again, this is an exposition of Christian love. Each of these attributes can be tied to our Lord Jesus Christ, or to how God interacts with us, with himself, and with his world. Okay, that is our anchor point, how God loves, how our Lord Jesus Christ loves. And as we go through this exposition of what is love, if you're thinking, I want to love like that, but I just don't know how to do it. Well, Christ is the necessary ingredient to love in such a way. We must experience Christ's own love. The Bible says that we love because he first loved us. So if this love is foreign to us, again, we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for his saving grace, and ask his love be poured into our hearts such that we can reflect it in small measure to those around us. So let's start off with the first two attributes of love here in verse number 4. Love is patient and kind. Okay, patient and kind. We'll take those two in together. Love is patient and kind. What does it mean to be patient? Well, love that is patient is love that remains tranquil while waiting. It bears provocation and provoking without complaint. It recognizes that the right timing plays a huge part in caring for others. Okay, it's patient. You know what patience means. Love is also kind. That is, love shows compassion and mercy. It's soothing and comforting. It's gentle and tender-hearted. It's forgiving. It's gentle. These are the words that we can use to describe kindness. Okay, so Christian love is patient and kind. Now again, Christian love is patient and kind because God through Christ is patient and kind. Listen to these verses in Ephesians 4:32. He says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. So our kindness and our patience, our tenderheartedness towards one another is a reflection of what we've received through the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. And so He's forgiven us. He's been kind to us. He's been patient towards us. And we must remember that He hasn't done this to the people who are most deserving. He hasn't done this to the cream and crop of the human civilization. He's done this to sinners, to rebellious people, to people who by our nature hate Him and despise Him and do not want to give thanks to Him, do not want to honor Him, do not want to follow His ways or His commands. We want to do our own thing. We want our own praise or want our own accolation. And God has been patient and kind towards us who deserve divine judgment. And so love is patient and kind even when people provoke us. Even when people are hard to love. Even when people are going to do things that are painful against us. Because we are going to love them the way we've been loved by Christ. Now everyone, not just Christians, have experienced the patience and kindness of God. If you're here this morning, and if you're not a Christian, you've still experienced the patience and kindness of God. What I mean by that, in 2 Peter 3, it says this, that Christ is waiting. He's being patient, not willing that any of His people should perish. Okay? He's not returning at this point because He's waiting for all of His people to come to Him. He's being long-suffering. He's being patient to give you time to repent and to believe in Him. Because if He's returned today, He's coming back to judge. And there's no more opportunity. He's coming back as a conquering king to rule and to slaughter and to reign. And so He's being patient towards you right now. Romans 2:4 says that God shows patience and kindness to all to lead them to repentance. God is showing patience and kindness to everyone. We have rain, we have sun, we have food. He's given you the very means whereby you can breathe and think and hear. He's brought you to a place where you can read and understand the Word of God, where you can hear it preached and proclaimed. God is being so kind and patient to you to lead you to repentance. And that verse warns that if you don't respond to God's kindness and patience, you will not receive His favor in the coming judgment, but rather you'll receive greater condemnation because of the kindness and patience and favor that He has shown to all. Okay, so this is the kind of love that we are meant to show, a patient kindness. And again, this is meant for us here as a community, not just a husband and wife, but rather our community. So what's it going to look like? Well, we shouldn't be a complaining kind of people, patient and kind towards one another, not complaining. We shouldn't be easily provoked. And it means that we have much compassion and mercy towards one another. Okay? So love is patient and kind. Next, attributes. We're going to talk about what love is not. Okay? First one he mentions here in verse number 4, love does not envy or boast. Love does not envy or boast. Both of these things, envying and boasting, come from the same sick root. Comes from our desire for our self-status. Whether that's self-justification, self-worth, self-acknowledgement, both envying and boasting come from that same desire. Because what's envying? Envying says, you have something that I don't have, and I want it. Okay? Because you have, so it's a desire for me to have that. Because I don't care about you have it or not. I want it because I'm worth it. And what does boasting say? Boasting says, I have something and you don't. And so I want you to acknowledge how good I am because I have this. And again, it's all directed to me. It's all about self-worth. It's all about my status. And so I'm either going to be driven, if I'm a self-centered person, I'm going to be driven to despair and to envy. Into depression when I see other people are enjoying things or have things that I don't have. Because it's about me. And I interpret my world because of me. And so I'm envious. And I'm depressed. And I'm sad because I don't have what other people have. Or if I have what other people have, then I'm going to be boasting. Because again, it's all about me. Look what I have. And I want other people to recognize my worth. Other people to recognize my status and who I am and what I have. And so it's a cruel kind of satisfaction or happiness because it depends on other people's acknowledgement of what you have or don't have. And it's never going to satisfy. And so both envying and boasting come from that same wicked root of self-centeredness. It's not possible to boast and to love at the same time. You can't love somebody and want them to acknowledge how great you are or how great of things you have. It's impossible. It's impossible to want the best for someone when you want what they have to acknowledge you. Same with envying. It's impossible to envy someone and to love them. Those things contradict. It's impossible to want something from somebody at the same time want the best for them. These are contradictory to love. Now, how do we destroy envy and boasting in our lives? Well, really considering Christ is going to do much to destroy our envy. Because think about it. Think about someone who's received the grace of God and we're struggling with being envious, of wanting what somebody else has. What we're really saying, what the root issue is, we're being self-centered, but really we're being discontent with what we have. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what reason for we have for discontentment? What reason do we have to be discontent before God? The God who has made us, who has given us our life, who not only that, who has sent his son Jesus Christ, who has justified us and sanctified us and promises to glorify us. He's adopted us as sons and daughters. He promises to usher us into his kingdom. He's going to wipe away our tears. He's going to give us new bodies. He's going to do away with our sin. He's forgiven us. He's had mercy on us. He's lavished us with his grace. And we're discontent. We want what they have. When we receive so much because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider Christ, it's going to do much to take that axe to the root of our envy and selfish pride. Not only that, considering Christ is going to do much to destroy our boasting. In fact, in Christ, boasting is completely excluded. Romans 3:27-28 says this. Then what has become of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Right there in Romans 3, we recognize that God's righteousness has been revealed, not through law, not through our works, not through something we do, but through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that we apprehend by faith. And so where's boasting in that? Where can we say, look how great I am? There's no room for it. In fact, it's completely excluded because, as I mentioned, we're dust of the ground. We are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and yet someone has come and he has died in our place, the very Son of God, and he has now granted us life, forgiven our sins, given us a new heart. And what room for boasting do we have before God or before anyone? We've been lavished with his mercy and grace. There's no room for boasting. It's completely excluded. Not only is there no room for boasting in our salvation, but even the very day or place of our birth has been established by God. The very day and place of our death has been established by God. We live and move and have our being in him. The very breath that we take is a gift of God. What room for boasting do we have? There's no room for boasting. So he says love is not this way. Christian love is not envious or boastful. He also continues in verse 4 and into verse 5, it is not arrogant or rude. It's not arrogant or rude. Now this verse, this word arrogant, similar to pride, similar to envy and boasting he's just talked about, has this idea of being puffed up, being proud, okay? Rather than being concerned about the welfare of others, you're obsessed with your own status and with your own self-worth or whatever. Yourself is the center of your universe. That's arrogance. Now, as I think about arrogance today in the church, and as reading and studying for this text, I was shocked just to consider the church and think about how many people are involved in ministry, what we call ministry, who are pastors, who are leaders of the church, and yet, in my estimation, so often succumb to this vice of being arrogant or being puffed up. It's so easy in our day and age of social media to have podcasts, to have books, to have YouTube channels, to have videos, to have all of these things point to a particular ministry, or point to a particular man. And many of these ministries take the same name as ministries as the individual themselves. You know, Tim Stevens Ministries, and here I am, and I'm going to fill up this conference hall and toot my own horn and give you lots of illustrations so you'll like me. That's the very opposite of Christian love. And sadly, we see this so often in Christian leaders today who are focused on self-promotion and attention-seeking. And I must warn you, too, that social media is going to feed envy, and boasting, and arrogance. Just the very nature of the thing, because it puts the attention on yourself. And then what you don't have that you see others are doing. And everyone on Facebook or on some of these social media sites, how genuine is it? Really? How genuine? You're going to put forth an image that you want others to see because you want them to see you in a certain light. And other people do the exact same thing. And so it's just going to feed envy, boasting, and arrogance. Now the word rude here, he says Christian love is not rude. He used this word back in chapter 7 to speak of not behaving properly. It talks about doing things that are disgraceful or dishonorable. He mentions in chapter 11 how it's disgraceful, dishonorable for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. It's a disgrace. It's a dishonor. It's rude. He mentions about the poor being humiliated at the Lord's Supper, bringing disgrace upon the poor because they weren't invited to the table. And so again, that was something that is very rude. It's a disgrace or dishonorable. So humiliating someone else or bringing humiliation or disgrace upon the community is against Christian love. Christian love would rather be defrauded for the sake of others rather than bring disgrace upon somebody else. Now the next one, verse number 5, it says, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. In the original language, literally it means, or it says, love does not seek its own. Okay, and I want to read you from 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul uses a similar phrase, and he says this. He says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. Okay, do not insist on its own way, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is the whole idea of love. Not seeking what's in it for us, but rather seeking what's in it for others. Serving others. And here Paul applies it to his work in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I try to please everyone in every way, such that they might believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't do it for my own sake. He's not in it for the status. He's not in it for the money. Rather, he's in it so that others might come to know the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is not self-seeking or self-serving. It's other-seeking and other-serving. This is why we have to get out of our heads a modern-day conception of love. Love is not about feelings or desires or how someone can give me feelings of goodness, of cravings, and satisfy my lusts and desires. Love, in fact, is other-centered. How can I please others? How can I meet their greatest need? How can I, in Paul's case, share with them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you think of a greater need than anyone to know God and to know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ? The most loving thing we can do as a congregation is to go out there and be fools for Christ, proclaim the gospel, and to compel people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's loving. It's not going to feel good. People are going to call you bad names. But it's not about us. It's about love. It's about doing what's best for others. Okay? We can't be enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth, but rather we must seek the good of our neighbor. Philippians 2:4 says this. Again, a command of the church. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in fact, in that same chapter, it tells us to regard the interests of others as more, regard others as more important than yourselves. Okay? That's Christian love. You think, well, that sounds impossible. That sounds like pure drudgery. But Christ did not insist on his own way. Christ did not seek his own. As one of his children, you recognize the beauty of this kind of love. Mark 10:45, says this about Christ, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This other seeking love. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the kind of Christian love that you've experienced if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that we are to reflect to others. Okay? It's not about us. It's about Christ. Because what is the call of the gospel that Jesus says in Mark chapter 8? What is the call that he makes? He says he gathers the crowds to him and he says, "If anyone is going to come after me, okay, be my disciple, what does he must do? He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And then what does he say after that? He tells people that if they're going to seek for their own life, in fact, they're going to lose it. But if they lose their life for his sake and for the gospel's, they will find it. Okay, what we live for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. That's the call to be a follower of Lord Jesus Christ, not to seek our own, but rather to be other-serving and other-centered. Okay, this is lofty. This is lofty, I admit. Next one. Okay, next one. Love is not irritable. Right in the middle of verse number 5. Love is not irritable or resentful. Okay, other translations translate irritable as easily angered. Same thing. Love is not easily angered. Easily irritated. Do you find yourself getting irritated with other people a lot?
Yep.
All right. Well, I can say this from the authority of God's word. You're lacking love. Lacking love. Irritation and anger are a negation of love. It says love is not this. It's not irritable. It's not angry. Rather, love is patient. Love is kind. Okay? Irritability is a negation of love. Okay? If we are easily angry, if we are easily irritated, then we are lacking in love. The second word he uses here is resentful. Okay, literally, it reads in the original language, "does not count up wrongdoings," or "does not keep a record of wrongs." Now, is this you? Do you have lists that you keep in your mind of things that people have done against you, and these grievances, whether they meant to or not, begin to weigh on you such that when they add another item to that list, a bit more irritants, a bit more anger. Okay, things are never forgotten. Okay, we might just decide to move apart and I'll calm down from this, but I'll remember this. Okay? Love is not that way. Love is not out there to seek to settle the score. Love is not even out there to keep the score. Okay? That's what it's not even keeping account of wrongdoings. It's not just the fact that I'm gonna have this list, but I'm not gonna use it against you. Love is going to drop that list. It's gone. It's not there. Now, how can we do that? Well, again, because we've received that same kind of treatment from Christ. Christ keeps no record of wrongs. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. "In Christ, God was reconciling, bringing to himself the world." And he goes, "not counting their trespasses against them." Do you hear that? "Not counting their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." God in Christ does not hold our sins against us. Does not keep that list of grievances to bring out against us. He has taken on himself to settle that score by dying himself on the cross. And any scores that we have with somebody else, if they're unsettled, what do you do about those? Well, we entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. We entrust ourselves to him who's going to settle every score, either through the punishment of his son or through his just condemnation of those in hell. God is the great score settler. He is one that's going to handle all forms of injustice. So we don't have to respond to someone that way. So we keep no record of wrong. Now, as you let go of these lists of grievances, as you recognize the love of Christ for you, as you let love reign, it's going to strike a mortal blow to irritability, to anger, to resentfulness. because you're keeping so much baggage when you're irritable, anger, and resentful. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Next, in verse number 6, also what love does not do. It says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Okay, love does not love unrighteousness or wickedness. Okay, love does not love crude joking or jesting, unkind words, foul language. Love doesn't love those things. Love loves truth. And he's not just talking about truth in our day and age. I feel sad that you have to even define it. It's not talking about, you know, it's true for you, true for me, kind of a relative kind of truth. But rather truth grounded in who God is. This is primarily Christian truth. The truth of God, the truth of who we are as creatures, the truth of Christ and his historical death and burial and resurrection, the truth of forgiveness of sins and of grace. Those are the truths that love rejoices in, delights in. So you have to ask yourself, do you delight when other believers, other people around you stumble, fall? Bad things happen to other people? You know, in our flesh, we sometimes can rejoice in those kinds of things. So opposed to love, do you delight in watching violence? Do you delight in looking at pornography? And know that when you delight in looking at those images, you are delighting in what is immoral and wicked. You are delighting in the abuse of women. You are delighting in the degradation of family. You are delighting in the degradation of society. You are delighting in the profaning of marriage. You are delighting in the very things that God hates. It's not loving at all. Do you delight in watching immoral behavior on TV or listening to immoral speech? Love does not delight in these things. Rather, it delights in the truth of Christianity, delights in the truth of the cross, delights in the power of forgiveness, delights in the gospel. Tell me the old story. That's the delight of one who loves. So you have to ask yourself, what do we delight in? What are we delighting in? True love, Christian love, delights in the truth. Now, to finish this text, in verse number 7, it has four things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These will be quicker. These things all overlap one of another. Okay? In fact, the first and the last, bears all things and endures all things, almost the same meaning in these things. Okay? We're going to go through these four things that love does, or how love endures. The first one, love bears all things. Every time it's used in the Bible, this word bears means to bear up against difficulty. Okay? So what it means is when times are tough, love doesn't quit. Love doesn't give up. Love perseveres. Love is always going to be there. True love, Christian love, is never going to, you know, you can't fall into it and you can't fall out of it. It's always going to be there. It's going to endure. It's going to bear up under the strain, under pressure of this world. It's never going to lose faith or exhaust hope. It's not going to give up. And the next one, love believes all things or trusts all things. Okay, this is not just a naive faith in everyone and everyone's good intentions and I'm loving you, so I'm going to believe you have everything around me is going to be good. But rather it means that love is never going to cease to have faith. Love is always going to have faith and trust. And primarily the one trusting ourselves to God and who He is and who Christ is and the truth of the Scriptures. Love is going to cling and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love hopes all things. Okay, this again is not just a naive hope for the best, but rather it's a hope rooted in what Jesus Christ has promised to us. So it's trusting that what He has promised, He is going to fulfill. And love is going to cling and always recognize that hope. And will always be sustained by that eager anticipation of the future promise we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, love endures all things. And again, it never quits. It never dies. It never ends. It perseveres through all of life's challenges. And at the end of our life, and even the age to come, we find that love is still there. Still enduring through all things. Okay, so as he talks about here in verses 4 through 7, what is Christian love? The whole point of explaining to us what love is so that we would see just how desirable it is. so that more than any gift, more than any status, more than any position in the church, more than any comfort, more than anything else, we would see that love is the greatest of all Christian virtues and that we would all strive for it. That's what he wants us to see, the greatness of love. And we're going to talk about next week how everything else is going to pass away, but love is going to endure. And so desire it above all things, to be loving. That's what he's calling us to. Now, as you recognize that meaning of the text, there are a number of possibilities where you're at here this morning. Okay, we have a lot of people here. Number of places where you could be at when we recognize this call to love and what Christian love is. You might be here this morning and this exposition really has really meant nothing to you. It sounds okay. I think I've heard most of that before. And really, it's you have a disregarding attitude towards the love of Christ, love of God that's portrayed here, and the greatness of this love. And I pray that's not the case for anyone here. Right? Because you have to realize the greatness of this love, and you have to realize the consequence of recognizing the love of God and Lord Jesus Christ and turning from that. Consequence is so severe. There's a warning in 1 John 4, verse 7 that says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Then he says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So I pray that you would not receive today's description of love with disregard. Others of you might be here thinking, "That sounds so great, but that sounds completely foreign to me. I have never experienced love like this. I have never loved someone like this. This is just, it's too high, it's too lofty, I've never experienced it." If this is you, if you have never experienced this kind of love here, then as 1 John 4 says, you do not know the love of God. Because this is God's love for us. And if you do not know this love, if this is foreign to you, then you do not know the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not experienced the new birth, regeneration, where the Spirit of God invades you and gives you a new heart. The Bible says he rips out that heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. And you experience the love of God because the love of God has been poured into our hearts such that we cry out, "Abba, Father," and our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are sons of God, that we are adopted. And so you know this love as a Christian. And so if you do not know this love, it's foreign to you, then you do not know God's love in your own heart. So what do? You need to cry out to him. You need to cry out to him to save you. "God, I desire this kind of love. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to pour your spirit into me. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I desire this so much. I see the greatness of this love. Please love me in this way." And you need to cry out to him and keep crying out to him. Pray that he would save you. Pour over the Gospel of John. Continue to ask God to open your eyes and your heart to the truthfulness so you experience this great love. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, "By God's grace, I've experienced the love of God, and by God's grace, I can love in some ways as this passage is describing." And I thank God for that. And I pray that this morning would stir up even greater affection for God's love and a greater desire to conform to this standard of love. Perhaps some of you are here today and say, "I've experienced God's love. I know the love of Christ, but yet I can't love in this way. I've tried. This is so difficult. I don't know how to love in this way. I don't know how to get control of my anger. I don't know how to not be resentful. I don't know how to stop envying or boasting. I desire to. I want to. I see the beauty of it, but I don't know how to do it. What do I do?" A few things to help you if this is you this morning. I'm assuming here that you recognize the love of Christ, because the first thing that you need to do if you're going to love in this manner is to experience the love of Christ for yourself. To know that you have God's love that's been poured into your own heart. That you recognize that you've been forgiven by him. You recognize his patience and kindness towards you. You recognize that he has loved you in this way that we went through this morning. So you need to experience it. The second thing. you should do if you're having difficulty to love in this way is to confess your sin. Confess and to ask God to change and transform you. Admit your shortcomings to God. He already knows. But confess it with your lips. Pray to Him. Plead with Him to forgive you and to give you not only His forgiving grace, but His transforming grace to change you. And may that be your daily prayer for God to change you in this way and give you a heart to love others the way that He has called you here to love. The third thing you need to do is to not look to yourself, but to look to Christ. Now, this is a common application we have. Look to Christ. What does that mean, look to Christ? It means to consider Him, to consider His example, to consider what He has done. You know, if we have a hard time as husbands loving our wives, we look to Christ. What does that mean? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That's our example. That's what we look to. Christ's self-giving love for the church. Husbands, that's what we're called to do for our wives. How do we love one another in the church? By considering Christ. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, it says, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do we love our enemies? Again, we look to Christ and consider Him. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, haters of Him, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were His enemies. So we look to Christ and we consider His example. So we're having difficulty loving the way that God calls us to love. We need to absorb our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to be our treasure, His love to be our treasure. And that, by His grace, will flow through us to others. We will see His work have its effect in our life because He's promised such. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, I do thank You that we can look at Your word here this morning. God, what a privilege it is for us to look at Your word. I pray that as Your word goes out here, as we read through Your word and understand its meaning and application, that our hearts would not be cold, but rather we would be warm and sensitive to Your truth. God, if there's anyone here that does not know You here this morning or is unsure about their status before You, we do so pray that Your Spirit would work in them in such a way that they'd have confidence, they'd have assurance, they would experience Your love, that they would speak to someone here who knows the love of Christ, who understands the great gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that Your saving power would go forth. God, continue to comfort our hearts. May we leave here this morning, not unchanged, but changed, desiring to love others as You have loved us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.